we've tried to go kind of logically and progressively from the idea of where we first encounter God, or how it is that we human beings on the earth can get in touch with Him, or vice versa. Because theoretically, God, you see, is the absolute getting in communication with man, or extending Himself in creation of man, is something, because He has to sort of, as we might say, break out of the absolute. I was thinking about another idea just this week that I think has some merit. In a way, we see God in people around us. It may sound like a strange thing to say. Not because they're so great, but the human characteristics, which are often abnormal or out of line, you know, behavior patterns and problems, are only divine attributes mishandled by a human being, you see, or misapplied. So, for example, anger may really, in a way, reflect the ability of the human being to care. You don't get angry at anything you don't really care about, you know, not normally. So anger reflects the capacity of the human being to get involved emotionally in things. A carrot does not get involved emotionally in things, and a rabbit doesn't evidently get involved emotionally in things. The human being does, because he has the sensitivity in that brain that God made for him. Now, in another sense, looking at a different vein to prove the same point about personality characteristics, the psychologist studies behavior patterns of people in a mental institution because they are only excessive expressions of normal patterns. If, of course, there is such a thing as a normal person. There really isn't any normal person. None of you here in the room is really normal. It may come as a shock to you. But actually, what is a norm? A norm is the median between two extremes. Isn't that so? Whoever is really right on the norm, it's the median. See? And there are only varieties of excessiveness, varieties of excessive behavior, you see. There is no such thing as a normal human being. There are just human beings with varying degrees of controlled behavior or uncontrolled behavior. But the point I'm making is that just as in the case of the mental patient who is expressing an excessive amount of a normal emotion, so the human being expresses excessively what is really a capacity within him that God has given for good. Well, the difference here you have to see between, let's say, the defense mechanisms and escape mechanisms. Every human being has certain defenses, ego defenses. We have to have them to survive. We don't ever want to expose that mess completely to the world. So we have a shield up there, a defense mechanism, and that's all right. There's nothing wrong with having a defense mechanism. Keeps you from looking like a complete idiot, you know, if you can cover it up with a few lame jokes or something. You've all got some defensive mechanisms here that you refer to. When those defense mechanisms drop, that's when the person is ready for the mental institution. They suddenly, the mental patient becomes thus when he has lost his defenses. And all of a sudden, in his mind, he stands absolutely exposed to the world. And he goes into the mental institution. So he has lost his defenses. Now, an escape mechanism is a defense mechanism used to the extreme or excessively. It's an aberrational behavior pattern based on a standard normative defense mechanism. An escape mechanism, then, for example, is rationalization. Now, in a defense mechanism, I'm hitting a little bit psychological here, but I'll get back on the track. I teach this in the high school there, so I can slip into it a little easily here. But it has merit. I'll show you by the time we get through. Okay, so here's the defense mechanism, and here's the escape mechanism. Now, I started to say that the rationalization is an escape mechanism. So, for example, Scott gets a C on his test coming up, his final, and he says, "Boy, I'll tell you, that teacher is just nowhere. That teacher does not know how to teach. No wonder I got a C on my papers. That is a rationalization. Or we need that extra chocolate sundae so we can get the energy to go back to work. That is a rationalization. However, in the defense mechanisms, instead of a rationalization, there is a point of accommodation or acceptance. Defense mechanisms mean an acceptance of ourselves. So Scott may get a C on his final, but he says to himself, well, after all, a C is an average grade, and I did average work, so that's what I deserve, and I will do better in some other course, you see. And so he doesn't rationalize. You don't mind my using your name, Scott, is all right? Okay. He doesn't rationalize, but he does accept himself. Now you see, rationalization is a defense mechanism which has become an escape mechanism in extreme behavior. Now what does that have to do with the subject? Plenty. We possess within us certain attributes of God, which in themselves are wholesome. Love, for example, is a wholesome attribute of God. Carried to an extreme, love can become an aberrational behavior pattern. See, we can do a lot of things with love that are aberrational. In fact, love in human usage sometimes becomes hate. That's what they call the love-hate syndrome. But how does love become hate? Well, because, as I think I've told you here before, the opposite of love is not hate, but indifference. See? And in a way, hatred is an extension of the emotion of love because you hate the people normally that you really care about. If you didn't care what they did, you wouldn't bother, you know, to. That's an oversimplification, but it's very true. So here is the person that you can love and hate at the same time. You hate them because they've disappointed you and let you down. So hate is almost an extension of love. If you loved them no longer, you would just shine them on, as the kids say. You'd forget it. Now, God has certain capacities in him that the human being has, and we exhibit God's thing. Now, for example, we exhibit God's great concern for others in love, even when you have, say, a doting mother who overprotects a child. In a way, she is expressing what is the normal mother love that God has given her, which in turn she has received from God. Now, what I really want to say is in the great variety of human expressions and behavior patterns and so forth, if you look closely enough, you can see the image of God. And in a way, the hundreds of millions of people on this earth are altogether themselves a proof of God, not because of the old theory, which is not bad necessarily, but the theory of creation of design. You see, people argue for a creator because the human mechanism is so great. You see, it's like a watch. You look at a watch and you know it had a creator behind it somewhere. It didn't just fall together out of the blue. It had a creator. Similarly, people look at human beings and they say, well, this fine mechanism could not have been created by anything other than God, which is not an invalid point. But what I'm trying to press here to you is not so much that the human being proves God by the fact that he exists, but the qualities, the capacities of the human being are expressions of divine capacities. Capacity to love, for example, which may be imperfect in the human being, but is still an extension of God's love, you see. Looking at people all around you, you see different facets of God sometimes exhibited in these people. In our discussion or survey of things, we started to show how God broke out of the absolute and involved himself with a world and a creation of man and so on. Now, we said that God broke out of the shell and created, but also then that he got involved with man. God got involved with you and me through Christ. God, existing only as the absolute, is nothing to you. He may be everything to himself, but he's nothing to us because he's got a prison around him. He's absolute. But through Christ, he bridged the gap of the absolute and came to us personally, inwardly. And that's the great mission of Christ, come to us inwardly and to draw us or lead us back to God the Father. Now we learn from the first of John, the first chapter, that this Logos that came forth from God also had his own love for the world, had a way of relating to us so that we could understand. We cannot relate to a spirit being. No matter how much we think we can't do that. If God is spirit, we could not relate to God apart from Christ, because we do not relate to spirit things. If you don't think so, go to a haunted house somewhere and set the table for a party and ask the ghosts all to come down and out of the woodwork and join you in your party. You see, it's an absurdity, because we don't relate to the spirit world very much at all. Therefore, it is imperative to know that Christ comes to help us relate to God, and he gives us the truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He constantly presses on the disciple the fact that he is the way, and there is no other beside him. So there we see Christ as breaking out of the absolute and getting involved in the world of mankind. Now last week we talked about what involved with Christ really means. What does it mean to get involved with Christ? Well, it's more than just reciting a creed. It's more than tacking a list of commandments on the wall above your bed and reading them there, or tacking a prayer on the wall above the bed and just pointing to it and saying, them's my sentiments, and jumping into bed. It's more than this. Should be more than this. For many, many Christians, that's all that Christianity is. A collection of creeds or ideas or things. What God intended was that there should be a vital personal relationship with Christ, that there should be in the frame of every person a flow of the divine energy, which could be expressed by saying a flow of the Holy Spirit. Here is the Godhead, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Here is the great Godhead, for want of a better term. You have the Father, who is a spirit, who governs the universe. You have the Son, who is the projection of God, the Father, to assist. And then you have the Holy Spirit, which is also a projection of God, the Father, to come into the heart. Of course, Jesus does not come into the heart. He's got a body. That's nonsense talk to say that. I mean, it could be that Jesus comes into your heart. I shouldn't say nonsense talk. It's figurative speech. Put it that way. But in the Spirit, Christ can occupy us in spirit, as a spirit being, because we have the capacity to handle spirit beings. Christ is seen here on the, actually he's on his way to the feast, and the veneer is kind of pulled back to let us see who the real Christ really is. That you find Christ interacting here with other people. And Christ interacting is as though God were interacting, you see. Now, we had said last week that here is this person, Christ, that bridges the gap. How do we get on board with him? How do we join up with him, let's say? And the Bible is very clear. It says, many as received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God. To get tied up with Christ, this projection from the Godhead, you just simply have to receive him. You just say, look, Lord, I want to go along with you. I want you to be my partner or whatever. So becoming a member of God's family is simply a matter of receiving Christ. In this same chapter, you have the statement, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. See, Christ was called a lamb, not because it was docile, but because he was prepared for the slaughter. His ministry on the earth all moved in the direction of the day that he would die for his convictions. In death, he bought or I don't like the word bought at all, that's commonly used. But in death, he satisfied the requirement of God. And that's what his whole ministry was all about, coming to that point of death on the cross. Okay, now, but to go on to chapter 2, here we have Christ engaging in what is probably his first miracle. Now comes the whole concept of miracle. It's amazing how many people don't believe in miracles because miracles can't happen. Think about that. In the classroom, I conducted a religion, comparative religion seminar for a couple of weeks in the classroom. And it was amazing of the ignorance of these people about religious things, these young people. And you say, well, that's understandable why they would be that way. The problem is that they don't sense or understand the essence of this relationship. Now, Christ is the satisfaction for God's requirement of sin. Like, as I started to say, most people see this as just God being bought off by Christ, but that's not the issue at all. The sacrifice of Christ was a symbol of death. The symbol of death was an illustration to the world of the end, the consequence of ignoring God. The consequence of moving within one's own mental capacity, that is, of plotting their own course. See, when we're born into the world, we're born with a propensity toward selfishness. Almost the first thing that a child does is consider its hunger, probably. That's when it first acts. But from then on is just a constant series of self-centeredness. That is the essence of the human nature, to be centered upon itself. When you let that go, that self-centeredness, unchecked, it breaks away from the simple involvement in itself and affects other people. Self-centeredness is the root of war. Here's a person that says, well, I never committed murder. The self-centeredness with which we are constantly involved is the root of murder. Self-centeredness is the root of war. The demand to have what we want. That's the essence of war in the home. The essence of fights at home. The essence of all the tangles, all the problems you run into at your work. All the interpersonal problems are related to self-centeredness in one way or another. The idea that I am going to get my just desserts here no matter what happens to anybody else. The demand for rights, the demand for one's own rights ahead of another, is the root of war. Because, let's say the Vietnamese, the North Vietnamese, put their interest in acquiring South Vietnam ahead of millions of people. They are willing to let millions of people be slaughtered in order that they may have their way. Now, self-centeredness is the basis of all your home problems. You want what you want, you see. And a person who lives alone might tend to become more self-centered yet because nobody is there to buck. To buck the person who lives alone, you see. They can do anything they want to and nobody cares. If they want to paint the walls pink and put orange carpet on the floor or red carpet or strawberry carpet or whatever, they do it. Nobody says, ugh, I don't want strawberry carpeting. Nobody says that because there's nobody there to say it. So single life is no real answer to the problem of self-centeredness. It only promotes it. But you see, this is the essence of things. Now people say, well, I'm not bad. I mean, I don't go out and shoot anybody or I don't steal or anything else. But the self-interest, which starts mildly in the form of squealing for a bottle, ends up commonly in war and in murder and in theft. Selfishness, pure and simple. Selfishness put Christ on the cross. Self-interest. The Pharisees were jealous of Christ because they thought he was taking away some of their people. So they framed him and he was put on a cross. But their doing that symbolized something. You say, well, I would never be like that. I mean, I would never be like the Pharisees. But how do you crucify the people in your own home circle, for example? What do you do against others for your own self-interest? 1,000 times. Now see what the cross does here, and this all arises out of this simple statement, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Christ was a sacrificial lamb. He went to the cross like a lamb to the slaughter to focus the attention of the world on the rottenness of that world. The cross says, in a word, the world is rotten. And here hangs the Son of God, whose whole life was given to helping people. He went about the countryside just helping people, healing the sick, comforting the needy, feeding the hungry. Wherever he went, he brought blessing and good. So what is his reward? They nail him on a cross. But that is a great commentary on society. Now, we participate in that cross. When we come to the foot of it and we say and mean it, I, in a sense, put Christ on the cross too. Anytime you take yourself ahead of someone else, you are engaging in the same kind of activity which ultimately put Christ on the cross. Now, when you come to that cross and you say, I should be there, rightfully, then you take a look at yourself and you say, what kind of a person am I? I need God's help in me. I need to be changed and to be made like Christ. Now this will happen then as you come to the cross and you behold the Son of God on that cross and you say to yourself, in my selfishness, self-centeredness and so on, I join the world in crucifying Christ again. Now that is a humbling thing. A lot of people would like to relate to Christ on a stand-up double sort of a way. If you can get the analogy here, a stand-up double means that the fellow hits the ball far enough so he gets to second base on his feet. Well, he's still on his feet, so he doesn't have to slide in. People like to march into the kingdom with a flag waving. Here I am, God. I at last favored you with my presence. Instead of crawling in on their hands and knees and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what they should say. That's what the cross should say to us all. We don't come in waving flags and blowing bugles. We come to God and we say, look, Lord, I need your help. I'm something of a stinker myself, you know. I would like to have more of your love for people, others, and more of your grace, more of your kindness. I'd like to be part of your kingdom. So then, he accepts you on the basis of the fact of this sacrifice. He says, all right, I already offered a sacrifice for your sin. I offered myself. The sacrifice is made. See, in the Old Testament, God ordered a sacrifice. That is, he commanded the Old Testament people to offer sacrifices. A lamb, a goat, a bull. Because he wanted them to get their hands covered with blood. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean he wanted them to get their focus on the fact that apart from the love of God, it's a bloody mess in this world. Now, here's this matter of murder. Let me go on this a little bit. Person says, well, I never killed anybody. Christ said, if you hate somebody, you kill them. Why? Because hate is the beginning emotion that leads ultimately to murder. The one who murders first hated. You say, well, I'll never hate that much. How do you know? Hatred is the handmaiden of murder. Selfishness is the handmaiden of theft. How often have you stolen somebody's time, somebody's rights, in the interest of your own? How many times has hatred welled up in your heart, and if left unchecked, it would become murder? So Christ, therefore, so God in the Old Testament wanted that animal slaughtered. He said, look, I want you people up to your elbows in blood because I want you to see how bad this place is. I want you to see what is in the human heart. In Jeremiah chapter 17, he says, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? God tries the heart. The heart is deceitful. And you say, well, I know so-and-so, they're very good people. Well, remember, the heart is deceitful. You don't know whether they've got a shiv hiding behind their back. You know, they're going to give it to you one of these days. In some of the sweetest organizations, you can find the biggest collection of shivs to stick in the back. You know, I've seen this. Getting the old shaft, you know, as they say. That's commonplace. Human nature is that way. Deceptive. But the Bible calls the shots correctly. It says the heart is deceitful. We don't even know our own heart. We don't know the depths of our deception. Person says, well, I don't need Christ. I mean, that's just a crutch. I'm running along great. I never cheat on my income tax, and I don't beat my wife, and I pay my bills. But you see, we don't really know how far we are going to let the basic weaknesses of ourselves go. And so here's the person that says, oh, well, they always lose their temper. They've been losing their temper since they were a kid. A lot of murders are committed by somebody who just lost their temper. Women have killed their babies over a loss of temper. So you don't treat it lightly. You say, oh, well, he has a little temper. And people talk about the hot-tempered Irishman and so forth, and that looks cute, you see. Until a knife is sticking in somebody's back, and it's not cute anymore. Temper looks harmless enough on the surface, but carries with it the potentials of destruction. The Bible says you've got a heart there that you don't know. You yourself don't know it. How often it has been that a person has said, in fact, I was counseling a person just recently who told me this. They said, you know, I said, I would never do that sort of thing. In this particular case, the person said 1 hour after they said that, they were doing it. Can you imagine that? Sure, because that's human nature. You don't know what you'll do, given a chance. Therefore, you need two things. You need to come to God humbly, recognizing that you have these potentials within you. That's first. And as I say, the cross stands up there as the eternal symbol of man's inhumanity to man. And I am telling you that man's inhumanity to man can take place right in a home situation where there's an awful lot of cruelty that takes place. And the ultimate end of it is murder, or the crucifixion of Christ was an ultimate end of passions uncontrolled. And the Bible says we're all full of these passions. So we come humbly to God and we say, look, Lord, I'm just a peon on the earth. I'm just a sinner. I need your help. So if you come first humbly, recognize your need. In the second place, then, you come to the right source for help, and that's Christ, who was the perfect symbol of love. If the cross was the symbol of human degradation, Christ on the cross was the symbol of perfect love. And a human being has the capacity for that love. But it'll never be expressed unless Christ is in the life. The kind of love you see expressed around you in non-Christian people is basically a selfish love, a self-centered thing where you're attempting to derive as much as you can out of the other person. In a way, it has many ramifications, but it's a very self-centered kind of thing. The guy marries the girl because she's so nice to come home to. He's not so gross as to say he marries her because she does his shirts and washes the dishes. He's not that gross. Probably true, but it's not. He doesn't like to say it. He does marry the girl because she's so nice to come home to. And what is that? Just selfishness. What can she give me? I marry her because she makes me happy. She pleases me. See, that's selfish love. I'm not saying that should not be in marriage, but that is not the fit basis of marriage. The best basis of marriage, when a person says, look, I love that girl so much, I want to take care of her. Well, that's a different thing. That is an expression of outgoing love, of God's love. So most love that you see that goes by the name of love is just self-centeredness, selfishness, self-interest. And in fact, we even go so far as to impose on the other person the image of what we would like them to be. And that's what we marry. We marry what we think we'd like them to be rather than what they really are. And we impose our own image on them and say, kid ourselves into saying that's what they're like, and they're not like that at all. Then when they suddenly turn around after you're married and try to be themselves, you're disappointed. You never knew they acted like that. See? We're kind of rooting around in the area of human behavior, and I'm saying to you that the cross is the symbol of human degradation, but Christ on the cross is a symbol of love that is possible for all of us. And Christ says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now Christ laid down his life for you. The question comes up, who can you trust in this world? Who can you believe? Why not start with Christ? He loved you enough to die for you. That's a pretty good edge, isn't it? That should reflect some degree of integrity. So believe in Christ. Trust him. Now this Lamb of God, this sacrifice, is on the cross. Unless we take it for ourselves, it passes us by. Christ made the sacrifice. It's there for us to take, to make use of. But it passes us by if we do not stop and give attention to it. We then simply say, all right, Lord, if you died for me, I'm going to accept your gift. I'm going to accept the fact that you have died for me and I'm now restored and reconciled with God. That's what you're supposed to do. That's what the scripture says, that the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. He will take away your sin. And there's no use to say you're not a sinner, because we are sinners. Because we're selfish. Because of many things, we're sinners. The Lamb of God, the sacrifice of Christ, was adequate to save sinners, which we are. And we come to the conclusion that we're sinners as we see our lives in action and watch ourselves engaged in selfishness and greed and pride and all these things. If you do not accept the sacrifice of Christ, it is in a way saying, you're going to be your own sacrifice. There is going to be a sacrifice out there somewhere. Christ made his sacrifice. If we accept it, we're in. But if we don't accept it, the alternative is the world. And the world around you will sacrifice you before you're through on the altar of its own indifference and bitterness and hatred and so forth. By the time you are through savoring all the glittering nonsense that this world has to offer, by the time you're through savoring all of it, you will find that you yourself are nothing, that you are the sacrifice. You have sacrificed your happiness on the altar of your pleasure. See, we sacrifice all the time. Satan's kingdom, which is this world, has a lot of booby traps in it. I cannot stress that enough. Satan's world, which is the one you're living in, you're parked here on Satan's earth, has a lot of booby traps. And even if you think you're sailing along great, you never know when you're going to run into one. So the person who ignores Christ and his sacrifice and says, oh, I don't want any of that sort of stuff, that's too bloody for me or whatever, he ignores that and he sets on his own course into Satan's world. He is set on a suicide course. There's no way to avoid it. Before he is through with his life, he'll find the booby traps. They'll blow him up. Like the person who tries to run a minefield. Now, how far are they going to get running a minefield without a minesweeper? Now, Christ, in a way, is your minesweeper, you see. He gets these booby traps out of the way so you don't get blown up. But if you decide to ignore him and go your own way, take off by yourself, you're heading for sure destruction. You are not going to get that across that minefield, no way, without getting booby-trapped. See? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you don't think you're a sinner, examine yourself. But Christ takes away the sin of the world. There is no way to escape a sacrifice. You either sacrifice yourself to God by giving up the right to yourself, or you sacrifice yourself out there in Satan's minefield. You take your choice. Now, he paints those mines to look like beach balls, but they are not beach balls. They'll blow you up. How much of this world do people look at and kind of even get a chuckle out of it? Of things that are Satan's booby traps. They look so harmless. I mean, here are certain characters on television whose great thing is that they have the capacity to drink a lot and only be half foolish on the show instead of all foolish. See? We hold that symbol up. We say, oh, isn't that cute? See? But Satan is snickering behind his back because he says, yeah, that cute little beach ball is actually a mine. It's going to blow him up. Now, there are a lot of things you can think about in this world that are just like that. They look sweet and great, but they are booby traps. And unless you make your sacrifice with Christ and hang yourself on his cross and say, look, I need you, Lord, come into my life. Unless you do that, you're going to get it in the other way. If you do that, the Lord will go ahead of you and he'll sweep the mines out of the way. But without him, you're doomed. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ who came to this earth to help us, to deliver us from our own sinful self. Now we pray that you will bless every heart here tonight and all of their needs. In Christ's name, amen.